The reading this morning is from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 25, so that's the whole chapter. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Okay, it's lovely to be here, and I want to bring the greetings of my home church, which is called Emmanuel Church in Bath, and I know that they will be praying for us this morning. And I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 2 and to the chapter that was read to us. Jesus is the person who changes everything. Now, understanding who Jesus is the most important issue in your life. It's the most important issue in everybody's life. And John's gospel was written to leave us in no doubt about who Jesus is. Just look back in chapter 1. John starts famously with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Down in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was God, and it is the Word who became flesh." And John the Baptist in verse 29 saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one and the only one who can deal with what's wrong with our world and with each of us. And Nathanael, in verse 49, having had the briefest of conversations with Jesus, says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And that's all just in chapter 1. So John doesn't want us to be in any doubt. God has come. And because it is God who's come, Jesus changes everything. Now, chapter 2 describes the first incidents that John records in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It shows him in action. And down in verse 11, it says, "He thus revealed his glory." You wouldn't have understood Jesus' glory just by looking at him. You understood Jesus' glory as you heard him and saw him. But will you notice, first of all, that it is, you could just say, a quiet glory in verses 1 to 11. You see, when you talk about the revelation of God's glory, you might imagine some blinding light or blazing fire or something that fills the whole horizon, and one day we will see that glory of Jesus when he comes again. But not at this time, and yet it was a revelation of glory, but within the normality of ordinary life. That's why I call it a quiet glory. You see, verse 1 says that it was at a wedding. Now, weddings are special, but they're also pretty normal. Many of us here have been married, and I guess pretty well all of us have been to weddings and maybe lost count how many weddings you've been to, and they're weddings that happen all over the world. And it happened in an ordinary place, Cana in Galilee. We're told that in verse 1. Interestingly, we're also told at the end of the story in verse 11. This was the place, Cana in Galilee. And it was an obscure place. It wasn't sort of Jerusalem or Caesarea or Jericho. It wasn't London or New York. It's a bit like being in Great Chart, if you'll forgive me. It was sort of a little place that perhaps people from outside the area had never heard of. And it's a story of ordinary jars and water, and that's pretty ordinary, and servants and a bunch of locals having a good time at a wedding. And in the middle of it, God's glory is revealed. Now, there was a wedding crisis in verse 3. In my experience of weddings, there's pretty well always a crisis somewhere. If you're close enough to the weddings organization, at some point you'll be running as fast as you can to sort something you'd forgotten or something that's gone wrong. Well, here, something happened. Verse 3, Jesus' mother told Jesus, he was just a guest, they have no more wine. This was a social disaster. They'd run out of wine. Jesus at first, his response is slightly unusual. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time or my hour has not yet come." He seems quite reluctant to get involved. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, leave it to me and I'll sort it." He almost speaks as though, well, it wasn't his responsibility. He gently distances himself from his mother. His agenda isn't a family agenda. "My hour," that's literally the word he used, "has not come." And in John's gospel, when you read it, you find this reference to Jesus' hour that comes quite frequently. At first it hadn't come, but as he approaches his death, it comes closer and closer, and that hour is fulfilled when he dies. But the Bible also, Jesus also spoke of the hour that lay beyond that, when he who was alive again would raise the dead simply by his word of power. There is an hour when Jesus' glory will fill the horizon and no one in this world will miss him. There is an hour like that coming, but not yet. Now, despite verse 4, Mary, his mother, doesn't seem to feel rebuffed. What she says in verse 5 to the servants is, "Do whatever he tells you." Somehow or other, she kind of understood that Jesus would do something. She didn't know what, she didn't know how, But she knew that the wise thing was to do whatever he said. And that's a pretty good principle for life. To do what Jesus says. That's what Mary says to the servants, and that's what they did. Within the normality of this ordinary situation, there is an extraordinary wonder. Now, it really doesn't look very promising to begin with. In verse 6, you discover there were these huge stone water jars. And in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Well, that doesn't seem much of a solution, does it? So they scurry around, filling these jars with water. That must have taken some time, till they're all filled to the brim. And there's no flash of lightning. There's no hint of drama. Nothing visible happens so that everyone would notice. But when Jesus sees they've done it, he says, "Now draw out some," verse 8, "and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been turned into water. And he is clearly completely bowled over. He is quite amazed. He finds the bridegroom, verse 9, he said, "Can I have a quick word with you?" He takes him round the corner and he says, "What on earth are you doing? This stuff, this is the most wonderful wine. What? Why did you keep it till now? They've drunk all the rest of the stuff, but this is amazing. Nobody else does it that way round. You put out the best first." Something quite fantastic happened. Will you notice, though, he did it for very ordinary people. I mean, the people who were present weren't wine connoisseurs who would have been awfully knowledgeable and deeply impressed. They weren't a gathering of royalty or heads of state, the sort of people you might think, "I'll bring out the best wine." It was simply a wedding party of first century Galileans who spend the rest of the afternoon drinking the best vintage of all time. See, God is in the business of dealing with ordinary people. Ordinary people. You look around here, well, I don't know you, but, you know, you look ordinary, I look ordinary, we look ordinary. Churches have all got all sorts in them. And here you'll notice in verse 9 that the servants knew more of what was going on than the master of ceremonies. There's something about Jesus that he puts his finger on the ordinary. I mean, Christmas, we think of that birth. It was in the most humble of circumstances, in the most ordinary sort of place. Jesus didn't come to live in palaces or hotels. He came to reach all sorts of people, people like the people at that wedding feast, people like those in Grace Church Fellowship here in Great Chart. But the point is not really how good the wine was. The point is who the winemaker was. You see, the wine they drank, we can't taste. I mean, they finished it, I'm sure, a very long time ago. But the winemaker, that's a different matter. You can still know the winemaker. And interestingly, the Old Testament prophets foretold the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ. And when they described that new age that he was going to bring in, they didn't just say he would come. They said that when he came, he would change everything, that he would bring in a new age. And when they spoke of that age, they so often spoke in terms of, well, in terms of wine. Isaiah 25, 6, "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Amos 9, 14, "New wine will drip from the mountains and flow down from all the hills." These aren't streams of water, they're streams of wine. "They will plant vineyards and drink their wine." You see, the big question here is, who is this who turns water into wine? Verse 11 says, "He thus revealed his glory." It's as chapter 1, verse 14 says, "We have seen his glory." Whose glory? The glory of God. See, it's an act of creation. We can't do that sort of things. We can plant vineyards. We can make wine, or at least some people can. But nobody could do it the way Jesus did it. He just turned the water into wine. You see, only God can do that sort of thing. And of course, to some people, many people perhaps, that sort of thing is quite inconceivable. Nobody could do that. But just suppose it is God who's come in person. What could be more natural, if he is God, that he can do what God can do, which is turn water into wine? Now, Jesus did not normally do this. I don't think he went to every meal and did this. I'm sure he didn't. There was something about this that was a sign, a potent symbol, if you like, a promise, a declaration of who he is and what he will do. Not just what he did then, but that he has come to do something that will change one day everything. We don't yet see everything transformed, but one day it's not just water Jesus is going to change. He changes people. He does that now. He changes societies. One day he will change the entire universe, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus is king. Jesus is amazing. But I wonder if Jesus is ordinary to you. John Piper describes lots of people in church on a Sunday bored with Jesus. They've heard so much about Jesus, and they've never really connected. Isn't that a terrible thought? That's what Satan wants to do to all of us. Open your eyes and your hearts to who Jesus is. He is breathtaking. And when he is at work, everything becomes different. So, a quiet glory, but secondly, a disturbing authority. Because you see, immediately the scripture goes on to speak of this next event. Now, who could take offense at a man who turns water into wine? I mean, you know, it's amazing. But you don't sort of think, oh, what a bad man, or how terrible. Quite the contrary. You say, well, how amazing, how wonderful. But the next thing that happens is just as much a revelation of who Jesus is. And it isn't quite the same. It's actually quite disturbing. It was to the people there anyway. But you know, you only begin to get Jesus and understand who Jesus is when you can see these two events side by side, that they go together. Now, the second event, when Jesus goes to the temple and throws everybody out of the court of the Gentiles, when he does this, it's a total contrast to what he's just done at the wedding. See, his intervention in the first event is really, really kind of reluctant in verse 4. But here he totally takes the initiative when he goes to Jerusalem and enters the temple. In the first occasion, his intervention is so understated that you wouldn't have known anything had happened at all until you tasted the water that wasn't water. But here, you couldn't have missed what Jesus was doing. He is so confrontational. So we read in verse 13, that he went up to Jerusalem and he entered the temple courts, and he found there, it seems to be in the temple of the court of the Gentiles, a part of the temple complex, people were selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others were sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, if you've been recently anywhere near quite a lot of cattle in a confined space, and quite a lot of sheep and doves, and people exchanging money and selling things, there was a hubbub. The animals were making all their animal noises, and the human beings were probably making fairly loud noises, and money changers and haggling, you can imagine it all happening, and there is a sort of a mass of humanity and animals. And Jesus, what does he do? Does he say, what an interesting religious phenomenon? No. No, not at all. Verse 15, he made a whip out of cords. He drove all from the temple area, both the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. And he didn't do it sort of politely and would you mind very much moving. He overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? The money is going all over the floor. The tables are upside down. The cattle and the sheep, they're rushing for the exits, and the people in the middle of them. I mean, it's a scene of absolute chaos. I thought Jesus did wonderful things. And here he seems to bring disaster. I mean, just imagine if someone came here and drove us out with a whip. We might feel a bit put out. No one could take offense at Jesus at the wedding. You could hardly fail to take offense at Jesus at the temple. Is this the same man? What on earth is going on? Well, his disciples, we read in verse 17, suddenly remembered something. They remembered that it is written, this is in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a prophetic statement about the Messiah, the one to come. The king, in fact, in Psalm 69, the anointed one, surrounded by opponents and enemies, full of zeal, consumed with zeal for God's house and God's honor, even though he is rejected and despised. And in the psalm, the enemies of God are overthrown and God's salvation triumphs through his servant. Zeal. Our society doesn't understand zeal. It's a holy indignation for the honor of God. It's not a polite, private emotion. It's more here like a public explosion. It's when God matters and absolutely nothing else does. It's when the heart of God's king burns for the glory of his Father's name. He teaches us to pray, doesn't he? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. And it isn't. And by and large, perhaps we don't care that much. But Jesus does. There is a zeal in the heart of Jesus. This isn't polite. This isn't private. This isn't beautiful religion. This is reality. See, Jesus hasn't come to make us feel better about ourselves. He's come to show the searching truth to us about himself and ourselves. And he confronts us. And if you don't want that sort of Jesus, you never will know Jesus. You can't have the Jesus sort of bits you like and pick and choose and have a nice bit of Jesus. I have Jesus in the manger. That's very comfortable. It doesn't bother me at all. He's just rather sweet. I'll have that sort of Jesus, but I don't want Jesus in the temple. And I don't want that gory stuff. A man nailed to a cross. No, I don't want that sort of Jesus. And Jesus will not let us play that game. See, his zeal does two things here. He brings the verdict of God. Now, you've got to remember where he is. He's come to the temple, the very center of Jewish religion. And the temple spoke of the presence of God among his people. God was there, the holy God. But you couldn't approach him easily. You had to bring sacrifice after sacrifice because only by the death of one on your account could you come close to such a God. But Jesus exposes what is going on. He sees the court of the Gentiles filled with the sound of the cattle and the sheep and the cooing of doves and the voices of the sellers and the haggling of the money changers, and he brings the verdict of God. It's get out of here. How dare you? He exposes the reality of how we are before God. And you know, that's what he always does. He did that here at the center of the whole Jewish religious establishment. It looked so religious and it was so appalling. And you can look very religious and be appalling in God's eyes. And it's not just ancient history. You see, Jesus can confront churches too. Remember what he said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3? It's not what he said to all the churches, but he did to that one. He says, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So much for your church. He exposes the reality. But he doesn't just do that to churches. He does that to every individual. Every individual he actually approaches. He exposes the false things. He exposes the false things that we put in the place where God should be worshipped. Money, or sport, or popularity, or ourselves. And where Jesus comes close, his holy indignation rises before every sin and every sinner, and you cannot have Jesus on any other terms. You see, when you really see who Jesus is, you suddenly realize who you are. And that's very uncomfortable. Have you ever said, has it even crossed your mind what Peter said to Jesus in Luke 5:8? He said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." That was a moment where Peter was really beginning to understand who Jesus was. He is so holy that I'm on my face before him, because he is holy and I am sinful. See, we all like the idea of Jesus who just does wonderful things, who helps us, encourages us, comforts us, makes us feel good. But this alarming Jesus, this Jesus who overturns tables and has a whip in his hand and zeal, terrifying zeal in his face, and is uncompromising in his holiness. Our world does not want that Jesus. They didn't want him, did they? Of course they didn't. They crucified him. Because you see, when you get to the reality of Jesus, Jesus disturbs everybody. And becoming a Christian is about recognizing him and falling before him. He still exposes people. So what we have here is the verdict of God, but we also have the claim of God. You see, in verse 18, the Jews demand some sign to show his authority. They don't engage with the verdict that Jesus has passed on them. There's no contrition, there's no repentance, there's no saying, "Well, could you just explain to us where we've gone wrong, and we're really sorry that we upset you so much," or there's nothing of that. They just demand sign of his authority. See, this is where we're in charge. What are you doing? But you know, what Jesus does is he always invades the sphere where we think we're in charge. And he says, "No, I am Lord, even here." Now, you may be here saying to yourself, "It's my life. I will do what I want. I will do whatever I like. I might come to church, but I live my life my way." One day you will give account for your life and everything you've done and said to the God who's given you everything you are. He is Lord over you and me. Now here they demand a miraculous sign, and Jesus' answer in verse 19 is extraordinary. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, he is standing in the temple, okay? And he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, they're extraordinary words because they completely misunderstood him, as surely he knew they would. And his words deeply antagonize them. They're used against Jesus at his trial, and they're the words the chief priests and the religious leaders used in mockery as Jesus hung on the cross. He said he would raise the temple in 3 days. They are scornful of the very words. And even in verse 22, you realize that not even Jesus' disciples got it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. But we can. Look in verse 21. "But the temple he'd spoken of was his body." He is standing there in the temple, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He's not talking about the bricks and mortar. He's talking about the real temple. You see, it's an amazing claim. He is saying, in Jesus, God has come. It's not the temple where God is found supremely. It's in me. He is everything the temple was pointing to, except he is the reality. He's the real thing. The temple, in a sense, was like a gigantic signpost. I drove here looking for signposts to Ashford. Well, eventually, anyway. But, you know, there's a difference between a signpost and the place itself. And there was a difference between the temple and Jesus himself. Jesus is God among us. In the last prophetic book in the Bible, Malachi, we read in Malachi 3:1, a promise. "Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He is going to come, but you're not going to be able to stand that exposure to holiness as you think you will. Jesus has come, and here God is among us. And secondly, he foretells his death and resurrection. You see, when he stands there and says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, he's talking about what they will do to him and what he will do in response. Destroy this temple. He's talking about his own death. They will destroy that temple. And they will create unwittingly the circumstances in which he will offer the perfect sacrifice that will end all sacrifices and will make the temple in Jerusalem, the physical place, eternally redundant because Jesus is here. And you see, amazingly, Jesus doesn't just come to expose our sin. He doesn't just come to bring us to our faces on the earth, on the ground. He doesn't just come to bring us to repentance. He also came to do the thing that we need so that we might be acceptable to God. He paid the price for our sins. He laid down his life. As John said, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he will do that by his dying. But it's not just his dying he talks about. Destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. You recognize the 3 days, don't you? 3 days. 3 days. They thought it was completely absurd. I mean, ridiculous. This temple has been here, took 46 years and longer to build, and you're talking about building it in three days. He's talking about his body. They will hang on a cross, and he will be buried in a tomb, and in 3 days, it'll be empty. Jesus is risen. You want a sign? This is the sign. This is the supreme sign of authority in the universe. Jesus Christ is alive. See, he is risen. He is God. There are lots of revolutionaries in history. People who claim they will change everything. The thing about them is they all die themselves. Lenin, Mao, Mandela, Castro. They all die. Humans do. But Jesus is living. He is the revolutionary who can really deliver because he's always on the job. And finally, the response. Did you notice? Response is a really important part of this chapter. It's not just about Jesus. It's about how people react to Jesus. Verse 11 speaks of his disciples putting their faith in him. And verse 22 speaks of them later, when they understood the significance of what he said, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. And this last bit, from verse 23 to 25, there's quite sobering, really. There's a contrast to two sorts of faith. In verse 22, here is real faith. And in verse 23 to 25, there's kind of superficial faith. Firstly, you see, there is real faith, the disciples. They took a bit of time to fully arrive at who Jesus was. But the key thing is that they were arrested by who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. You see, you notice, interestingly, in verse 1, they were already his disciples before he had done any miracles at all. Because it tells us in verse 11 that this miracle in Cana in Galilee was the very first of his miraculous signs. So it wasn't that they'd seen Jesus do some miracle and said, you must be the Messiah. There was something about the person of who Jesus was that was overwhelming to them. John the Baptist had said, look, the Lamb of God. And he says it in verse 29, and he also says it in verse 36 in the previous chapter. And they went, and a couple of disciples spent one evening with him. And one of them, Andrew, verse 21, the first thing he does after spending just 24 hours with Jesus is to go and find his brother Simon and say, we have found the Christ. That's quite a verdict to make, to go for supper and say, we found the Christ. And Philip, who has the same experience, says in verse 45, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. We have found a person who is so extraordinary in his being, in his wisdom, in how he speaks and how he is, that we end up like Nathanael in verse 49, saying, you are the son of God, you are the king of Israel. There is something about the person of Jesus. And Jesus, it's not just about some spectaculars that impress you. It's about the person. It's he you need to come to know. And they put, verse 11, their faith in him. They responded to him. They realized here was glory. And fundamentally, the revelation was not visual, but verbal. See, lots of people saw Jesus and did not believe. But the key thing here that is emphasized in verse 22 was that they believed the scripture after his resurrection. They came to believe the scriptures that had promised Jesus would rise again. Psalm 16 that Peter quotes in Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost talks about the one who will not see the corruption. And he says David was prophesying the resurrection of Jesus. I see it from the scripture. I see the promises I never understood so clearly before. They understood the scripture and they believed the words, verse 22, that Jesus had spoken. What Jesus said suddenly came home to them. They'd always been there, but they suddenly came home to them. I was talking to somebody last week describing how they became a Christian. And they came to a church and they heard something that made them so kind of curious. They started to read the Bible. And this girl read, they took the New Testament, and she read, and she couldn't stop reading. She read Matthew. She was a student. She went to the laundrette to do her laundry, and she sat in the laundrette reading her Bible. And somebody said to her, what are you doing? She said, I'm reading the Bible. I can't stop myself. And what's happening? Well, God is bringing his word home to a hungry heart. He's revealing Jesus, glory. They believed the scriptures and the words Jesus had spoken. That's what you and I need to do. But there's a contrast, isn't there? Just at the end, in Jerusalem, he began to do many miraculous signs, and many people saw what he was doing and believed in his name. That sounds really rather good. But verse 24 says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And in the Greek, there's a wordplay that doesn't come out in this translation. You see, it says that they saw what he was doing, and literally they trusted in his name. But verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. He understood that they were responding to at a certain level, but they did not understand who he was. They were swept along with the excitement and wonder. They would have loved the water turned to wine. They would love Christmas. Story of a baby in a manger, but they want to leave Jesus there. There are lots of people who are going to be singing carols whose whole purpose is to leave Jesus in the manger and come back to him next year. And in between, he's done nothing in their lives. They haven't engaged with the reality at all, the disturbing exposure, the radical claims. And Jesus is here this morning, and he is just as confrontational and just as wonderful. He changes everything, and he humbles us to the dust, that we may exalt him and understand that it's he alone who can save us. See, I wonder what is your response? What is our response? Many years ago, in the later 19th century, there was an extraordinary Frenchman who adopted the name Blondin. He was, among other things, an amazing tightrope walker. His most spectacular feat was he tied a rope one side of the Niagara Falls and fixed it the other. I don't know how on earth he managed that, but he did. And then he walked across it. And thousands of people came out to watch this mad Frenchman walk across, simply on a rope. Across. Now, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, it's an immense space. Immense. And he walked from one side to the other. It became his sort of hallmark thing. He actually did it 17 times. Can you imagine that? He walked forwards. Other occasion, he walked backwards across the Niagara Falls. One time several times he took a wheelbarrow. One time he took a little cooker, stopped in the middle, cooked an egg, ate it, and then walked on to the other side. I mean, it's just Just astonishing. And one of the times when he had his wheelbarrow with him, he came to the thousands of people watching him, and he said, "Now, do you believe that I can walk with this wheelbarrow to the other side safely?" And they all said, "Yes." Anybody who's done it 16 times is bound to be able to do it yet again. He said, "Okay, I want to volunteer. Get in the wheelbarrow." Guess how many takers he had? Because you see, he was asking them to stop being spectators and become disciples. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus will not have spectators as disciples. He'll only have people who get in the wheelbarrow and allow him, as it were, to wheel them to the other side. Jesus comes to change us, not just to add a bit of flavor to our lives, not just to give us some carols to sing at Christmas, but he's here that he might save us for eternity. And he only does that to people who surrender their lives to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing revelation of the glory of our Lord Jesus. Lord, would you forgive us for all the little thoughts we've had of you, of all the times that we've taken Jesus casually, where we have not feared him or loved him or run to him or fallen before him or repented at his feet. But Lord, we want so much to be people who fling ourselves at your feet and worship you, that we may know you not only to be the miracle worker, but the Savior of all who trust in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.